To the Old Testament book of Job. The Old Testament book of Job, chapter 22, where we have the words of Eliphaz the Temanite. As you know, the companions of Job were somewhat in error in applying such words as they did to Job and to his case. Nevertheless, their words are objectively true and still part of the inspired Holy Scriptures. And there is much for us to learn here in Job 22, and the verses which conclude this chapter will come before us shortly. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honourable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee, or darkness that thou canst not see, and abundance of waters cover thee. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood, which said unto God, Depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them? Yet he filled their houses with good things. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. Whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them the fire consumeth. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up, thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defence, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, There is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, last Lord's Day, we commenced a new series of ministry in those New Testament portions which are entitled for us Faithful Sayings. Faithful Sayings. And of these faithful sayings, we noted that the majority of these are to be found in the epistles by which the inspired Apostle Paul wrote. But also in the book of the Revelation. And between them, they cover a wide variety of topics, both of a doctrinal and of a practical nature, and seem a suitable means whereby we might understand a little more of the Word of God and study it in a consistent way. Now, we inquired last time as to what is the significance of such a word as this, which is used to denote certain verses or portions of the Word of God. If we are told that certain parts of it are faithful sayings, does that therefore put a hierarchy amongst texts of Scripture? And are we going to conclude that because some are called faithful, then others are somehow less faithful? If some are significant, then other parts are less significant. But, of course, this is not the case. We do not put Scripture against Scripture. And neither should we conclude that this is the Apostle Paul passing judgment upon certain of the words which he himself was inspired to write. This is not, as modern parlance might describe it, a value judgment on the part of the Apostle Paul. Neither is he saying that certain portions of his letters are inspired and other parts are not. This would do more harm than good to Holy Scripture and would undermine the very purpose of such language as this. But we observe that the Holy Scriptures are faithful because the God who is their originator and author is faithful, and all his works manifest his divine attributes, and particularly in the matter of his own holy word. We also said that these particular portions which are before us have a certain density of truth about them, that they are true and apposite in all times and seasons of life, and that they are also statements which are derivable from other scriptures, which we might infer from other parts of the Word of God, but here they are stated all the more plainly for us. But perhaps the best explanation as to why these statements are prefaced with this terse expression, faithful saying, is that here are words which we might otherwise be inclined to doubt. Here are truths particularly subject to attack. Here are statements which the unbelieving world, and alas, Christians too, in their weaker moments and in their more doubtful times, might be inclined to question or to undermine. And to guard the Scriptures from precisely those problems, we are given this expression, this is a faithful saying, as a safeguard and as something, as it were, to protect and to bolster and to strengthen that which is here said against doubt or debate or questioning. Well, this evening, with the Lord helping us, we shall commence in the first epistle to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 15. However, we shall not get particularly far in our consideration of the statement here, because there is something else, there is another expression we are going to encounter which deserves to be examined too. And here, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, we read as follows. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Worthy of all acceptation. And it is that second clause which will suffice us for our material this evening. Worthy of all acceptation. You know, my friends, I think it is something of a rebuke to us, and it is said to our condemnation, that the Lord needs to repeat himself so many times in the Holy Scriptures. And also that the Lord needs to give reinforcement upon reinforcement to the things which he tells us. You know, if we rightly appreciated the nature of God, and if we truly comprehended the mighty, the eternal, the divine significance of his word, then surely God would only ever need to speak once and to express things in the simplest of terms. If we truly knew him as he is, if we truly valued his word as his word is, it should be sufficient for God to say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we should say, Amen. And we would accept it and we would receive it by faith, and we would say, this is the unshakable word of an immutable God, and that is all we could need and all we could wish for. But of course, God knows us better than that. He knows our weaknesses, he knows our fallibility, he knows the state to which the fall has reduced us. And so the scriptures do not simply say Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners once. They say it many times over. They say it by prophecy. They say it by psalm. They say it by promise. They say it by Old Testament type. They say it by gospel record. They say it by epistle doctrine. They say it by poetry. They say it by wisdom. They say it by frank explanation of the facts. They say it time and again. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And now here in our text, as though it were not enough simply to make this great and this eternal statement, it is prefixed, "This is a faithful saying," that we might be alerted to it, that we might gird up the loins of our minds, that we might awake who sleep and rise from the dead, that Christ might impart this life to us, this light to us. And then, as if it were not enough for God to make the statement, and God to preface it by this note, "It is a faithful saying," he also gives us an exhortation, "and worthy of all acceptation." And worthy of all acceptation. What a reproof, my friends, to us. What a rebuke to our fallen human natures, that not only does God need to give us his word, he needs to tell us it is a faithful word, and he also needs to tell us what to do with it. That God must go out of his way to say worthy of all acceptation. And yet here it is. Here it is, the statement, a description of it, and an exhortation accompanying it. And you know, as we consider the other of these faithful sayings, we will find that in many of them, there are accompanying exhortations. There is a statement of truth. There is the notice that it is a faithful saying. And there is an accompanying exhortation. We are told what to do about it. We are told what we must do with this faithful saying. And so twice we find this expression, "worthy of all acceptation." In another case, the apostle will add, by inspiration, "of these things, put them in remembrance." In another place, he says, "these things I will that thou affirm constantly." In the examples in the Revelation, the divine speaker tells John that this is a true and faithful saying, and that he must write it, that he must commit it to writing. And in the final example, in the concluding words of Revelation, we are told, following that true and faithful saying, "blessed is he that keepeth these sayings." As well as the simple expression of the truth, there is this notice that it is faithful, and there is an accompanying exhortation to tell us what to do about it, so we are left entirely without excuse. And so, in this case now before us, we are told that here is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. Let us consider some of the words which combine to make that clause in our English language. We have first this adjective that the word of God is worthy. It is worthy. And I wonder what we understand by that expression. And perhaps part of our understanding of the word comes from a smaller component of it, namely this word worth. In our English language. For that is of the same root and has the same etymology as the word worthy. It speaks of a certain worth, a certain value attendant upon the word of God. And I wonder, my friends, have we ever paused to consider the worthiness of the word of God? How much the word of God is worth. I wonder how we might go about valuing it. I wonder how we might go about estimating its cost if that is an appropriate expression to use. You know, if we were talking about a mere work of human writing, a work of fiction, let us say, the work of a human author, how might we assess the value of the work? Well, I suppose we might ask the author how long it took them to write it. And we might find out how many hours in total they had spent putting their thoughts to paper. And perhaps we might estimate a suitable hourly rate for an author to be earning, and we might express the value of the book in those terms. But perhaps the author might justifiably say, well, it's not just about the time writing it down. It's about all the other component parts of my education, my life experience, that all combine together to enable me to write such a work as this. And that must be included as well. And so we might add that in. And then perhaps we might add the cost of producing that book and committing it to print and having it published. And then the cost of its distribution to those that were afterward read it. But some might say, well, surely you're still missing the point, because this is a very mercenary sort of way to value a work of literature. Because if this is a book which describes, let us say, how to do something practical, or how to accomplish something else, if it is a book which teaches the reader a new skill or a new ability, well, then how will we put a value on that? What is the value of knowledge? What is the value of intellectual property? It is often a vexed legal question to the present day. Or indeed, perhaps if the book was of a rather more different nature, if perhaps it was merely a literary work or a poetic work, we might say, well, how do we place a value on that? The emotions that are stirred up in the reader's heart to read works of poetry that speak to them or touch them in a particular way. What about the artistic value of the work? And so we might go on. And you understand how very difficult it becomes to say how much is a particular book worth, how much is the written word worth. But you know, my friends, however difficult it might be in merely human terms or for works of human literature, think to how great, how vast a degree the Word of God exceeds them all. Because if we were to take any of those measures that we just described for assessing the value of a mere work of literature, think of the Word of God. The Word of God, which was millennia in its compilation, which began to be committed to print, as it were, by Moses of old and continued up to the first century AD. Well, my friends, no human author, however long their lives might be or however many hours they spent in writing their magnum opus, none has spent thousands of years in its compilation. And my friends, if we consider all else that went on in order that these words might be written, a past eternity in the divine mind of God, the bringing into being of this present world and existence, the sovereign overruling of all its human inhabitants and all their affairs. How shall we set a value upon that? Or indeed, if we consider that mightiest work of all, that God should clothe himself in human flesh and stoop down to walk upon the face of this planet which he had made, in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, God made flesh and dwelling among us, and living and dying and rising and ascending. All these things, my friends, occurred in order that they might complete the Word of God, in order that we might have the life-giving, the life-saving testimony of them written down before us even now. And so we might go on, my friends. Think at what cost this word was preserved. Think at what cost this word was kept through succeeding ages of humanity, from all the attacks of the adversary upon it, and for all the attempts to overthrow it and to destroy it, and think of what cost in human endeavor and human life as moved by God. What volumes of blood have been shed, even for this very book that we hold in our hands. How will we describe, my friends, just of how much value is the word of God? Oh, says the psalmist, I have seen an end of all perfection. I've seen some wonderful things. But thy commandment, thy word, is exceeding broad. It outstrips them all. This is how worthy the word of God is. But worthy, of course, also in the sense of deserving. Deserving. Think to what extent the word of God merits, yea, demands our attention. You know, my friends, if perhaps you receive a message or a phone call from some friend or relative, and it is under perfectly normal circumstances, and the phone rings perhaps, or the message comes through, you pick up the phone maybe, or you read it to see what they have to say, and there is not a great sense of urgency about it. But let us suppose the phone was to ring maybe late at night, and picking it up, you could hear a tremendous amount of noise in the background. Maybe it was a number that you didn't recognize, and it is the voice of a person you know or hold dear, and they are shouting over a lot of background noise. They are having to call from a phone box. They have had to run some distance, maybe, to make this call, and suddenly all your senses are sharpened and your ears are pricked up and your attention is arrested because the length to which they have gone to make this communication with you tells you that it is of great import and demanding of your attention. Well, my friends, when you think of the lengths to which God has gone that we should have his word, how do all these human analogies pale to insignificance? My friends, in order that the truth of God might come to you and I, in order that we might have this transcript of his divine mind before us, think what God has done. We might rightly say that the entire history of this planet, the movements of its every inhabitant, the billions of humans who have walked upon the face of it, has all been wrought by God and orchestrated by God, in order that his message might get through to you and I, in order that his word and his truth might be made known, might be revealed unto fallen humanity. Indeed, to this very end, God himself became flesh, as we have mentioned, and dwelt amongst us. Greater lengths than that cannot be measured, cannot be described. There is no dimension, there is no distance greater than the distance of God's condescension, of God's incarnation in flesh, of his coming from heaven to earth, to hell itself, and then rising again and ascending back where he was before. My friends, there are no lengths greater than that. Yet these are the lengths to which God in Christ went, that you and I might have his truth, might have his word. Is it not then deserving and meriting of our total attention? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. I draw your attention, secondly, then, to this word, all. All acceptation. And of course, I hardly need to explain the meaning of this word to you. It means full, it means complete, it means entire acceptation. And you know, we could apply this word all in two ways, my friends. We could understand it in respect of the word of God. We could understand it in respect of ourselves. The word of God is worthy of all acceptation. That is to say, it is all worthy of acceptation. The word of God is not worthy of acceptation in part. There are not places that are of greater value than others. It is all demanding of our attention. It is all of inestimable value. It is all brought to us at extraordinary, immeasurable lengths. We do not begin to divide the Word of God, and so many have wrongly divided the Word of God and placed upon certain parts of it a greater significance than others. Indeed, there are those who make a science of it, make a theology of it, compartmentalizing parts of the scriptures and saying, well, this is for the Jews, and this is for Jewish Christians, and this small section is for New Testament believers of the present day, and then these promises are for the Jews again, and these prophecies are for some future time and not for us to pry into. My friends, what an abuse of the Word of God. How can the Word of God be worthy of all acceptation if some parts of it do not even belong to us? If some parts of it are somehow irrelevant, if some parts are spoken specifically to another individual, to another ethnic group? Of course, it cannot be. It is worthy of all acceptation. But further, my friends, we might understand this word all in respect, not so much of the word as of the acceptance of the word. Worthy of all acceptation. And we say, well, yes, this is of course understandable. Of course we will wholly accept the Word of God. Of course we will totally accept the Word of God. Will you, my friends? I wonder, will you? For of course there are times when we read familiar passages, we hear well-known doctrines, and we say, yes, amen, we believe that. Of course we trust that. Of course we accept that. This is fundamental truth. These are essential doctrines of salvation. These are parts of our affirmation of faith. Of course we accept that. Of course we receive that. But what about when it starts to get more practical? What about when it starts to get more personal? What about when the Word of God dares to impinge itself upon our daily lives, upon our behavior, upon our dress, upon where we go and what we do and with whom we do it and at what times? Why then, we are far more equivocal in our acceptation. No, we say, it can't mean that. No, we can't possibly alter our lives to that extent. No, it'll be far too logistically difficult to observe the Word of God in that respect. Surely God can't mean this. Surely the Word of God couldn't be interpreted in that way. How draconian, how legalistic, how inconvenient for me. You know, my friends, can you imagine how it would be if we were to appoint for ourselves, let us say, a tutor or a teacher in some particular skill or other? Maybe we wanted to learn some craft or some sport or whatever it might be, and so we obtained a book or we obtained a teacher that could show us how to do this craft or how to develop this skill. And maybe they were telling us how to hold the tools or the implements or in what order certain activities were to be done. And so long as they said things that we already agreed with, and so long as they taught us only things that didn't contradict our current thinking, we accepted it. But then, the moment that book said something or that teacher said something which contradicted our way of thinking, which said that we had got it wrong at present, that said that we were holding the implement the wrong way or that we were doing things in an incorrect order. Can you imagine how it would be if we immediately said, well, I don't agree with that, so I'm not going to do it? We would say it is complete folly. This person is never going to learn that skill. They are never going, perhaps, to learn that musical instrument or that sport or that particular handicraft. Because the moment they are told something that they didn't already know or they didn't already think to be right, they refuse to receive it. And yet, you know, my friends, this is how so many Christians' attitude to the Word of God stands. They have their current way of thinking. They have what they believe to be true, or perhaps have always, for the entirety of their Christian life, thought to be true. And so long as a preacher speaks upon those things, and so long as the Word of God reads upon those things, they are happy. But then the moment the preacher says from the pulpit something that they don't like, the moment they read in the Word of God something that contradicts them, or says that what they are currently doing is wrong, or even hints that maybe things ought to be done in another way, they say, well, no, I won't receive that. I can't be expected. How dare that man in the pulpit say that to me? How dare the preacher suggest such a line of action to me? I don't agree with him. I don't agree with the Word of God. I shan't do it. Is it any wonder that so many Christians make so little progress in their Christian life? If as soon as they are contradicted by the Word of God, as soon as they are reproved by it, as soon as they are found to be in opposition to the Word of God, they, as it were, only reinforce themselves in their current position and refuse to be instructed and refuse to be corrected. Our text will not allow such behavior as this. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Acceptation if we like it. Acceptation if we don't. Acceptation if we agreed with it before. Acceptation if we didn't agree with it before. Acceptation if we knew it to be true. Acceptation if it is an entirely new thought or doctrine to us. Worthy of all acceptation. Let's thirdly consider then this word, acceptation. It is interesting to note that the Greek word which is here translated as acceptation only occurs twice in the New Testament, and it is in these two instances of faithful sayings here in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 1 Timothy 4 verse 9. And the linguists and the Greek scholars tell us a little of what is contained in this word acceptation. And one of the senses of this word is agreement. It is worthy of all agreement. That we should agree with it. And I think perhaps, friends, that this further confirms what I've just said to you. That the Word of God demands our consent and agreement. God does not declare his Word unto us for us to stand in judgment over his Word and say, well, this I agree with and this I do not, this I like and this I do not. No, my friends, the Word of God demands our acceptation, demands that we agree with it. And you see, my friends, this is not unreasonable. It is not outside of God's remit to say that we should wholly agree and concur with his word. You know, my friends, perhaps we have experience, certainly my wife and I have lately, of the bringing up of children. And perhaps a small child, infant, wants to do a thing, and you can at once see that that thing is potentially dangerous for them or hurtful for them and harmful for them. And you tell them no. And they perhaps immediately protest that you should tell them no. Or perhaps, as some children are inclined to do, they immediately begin to ask why. Why can't I do this? Why can't I hold this sharp object? Why can't I run in the road? Why can't I go where I want to? And there is perhaps a part of us as parents that thinks, well, really, I oughtn't need to be explaining myself to an infant. Because I've been alive for a considerable number of years. I've perhaps made in the past precisely the same mistakes as I can see this small child about to make. And I, as their parent, should have a right to tell them that this is the wrong thing to do, or that something else is the right thing to do. And they have good reason to accept it because of who I am in relation to them. I am not going to be intentionally trying to hurt them. I do not have some ulterior motive. I am not denying them. I am seeking to do for them what is good and what is helpful and what is beneficial. Because I am their parent, I have been alive for longer than they have, and I love them. Well, my friends, the word of God is no different. It is the word of a parent to a child. It is the word of a heavenly Father unto us, his children. And these same arguments apply. He tells us what he tells us because he knows we need to hear it. And because he knows what is good for us. And because he knows what is hurtful to us. Because he knows what is right and wrong. And because, my friends, he has been alive so much longer than us. He only hath immortality. He is the eternal God. And we, by contrast, are creatures of a moment, ephemera, transient, whose lives are but a vapor, who are but children, infants of days in his sight. How can we suggest that we should do anything other than wholly agree and concur with his word? So the sense of agreement is in this word, but further, the sense of appreciation is in this word, of having regard unto, of being grateful, of gladly receiving that which is given us, worthy of all acceptation. That we should be cheerful in it, that we should be thankful for it. Oh, my friends, I wonder if we are. I wonder if we are. I wonder if we are always appreciative of the Word of God. I wonder if, as often as we read it, we can make within our hearts a prayer to thank God for the content of it and for what he has shown us on that occasion, in that passage and that day. I preach here, my friends, 3 times a week. Sometimes you say thank you on the way out, sometimes you don't. But don't think so much about me. Have you thanked the Lord for it? Have you thanked the Lord? Do you consider his word worthy of all your appreciation? Do you take the time to cheerfully receive the word of God and to thank him that you should have it? You know, my friends, still to the present day, there are billions of people around the world that have it not, some by unbelief, but some by circumstance, some because it is not translated into their language, some because they are prevented from having it, some because they have not preachers, they have not the written scriptures in any form or in any part. But here we are. We have them all. We have them in our own language. We have them preached. We have the liberty to hear the preaching. We can own the Bible, we can own hundreds of Bibles, we can read them every day. I wonder, do we consider it worthy of all appreciation? But still further, and perhaps more fully of all these meanings, this word acceptation means reception. It means to receive. And again, the Greek linguists tell us that outside of the scripture, this word is often used in respect of receiving guests. And so if the knock was heard on the door, if perhaps the time appointed arrived for a meeting with some other individuals, of course the first act of the householder would be to go to the front door, perhaps to be ready upon the front door, and to open it wide, and to receive at once into the house those invited guests at the appointed time. Because, we might say, those individuals, having been bidden, being perhaps friends or acquaintances, were worthy of acceptation. So, of course, one would receive them in and take them into one's home. Well, my friends, here is that same word utilized concerning the Word of God. It is worthy of all acceptation. We should receive it. We should accept it inwardly. You know, there is one aspect of truth, which is the sovereignty of God in the transmission of his word. The entrance of thy words bringeth light, says the scriptures, And you know there are occasions when God sends his word, like a housebreaker, to force an entry. And when, for all our guards and barriers being up against it, God causes it to break through. And God, in his sovereignty, sends his word, and none shall stay it. And it goes forth to accomplish that whereto he sent it. And our state of heart and our state of mind and our tendency to acceptation or not has no part to play. His word forces an entrance and achieves its object by his divine and sovereign power. But it is also true that there is an element of human responsibility in our dealings with the word of God. There is also part which is laid upon us, and particularly as Christians. And remember to whom Paul was writing. He was writing to Timothy. He was writing to a believing man. He was writing to a godly young man. He was writing to a fellow Christian. And reminding Timothy that the word of God was worthy of all acceptation. You know, my friends, we who know these things before ought to be the more ready, ought to be the more prepared to hear and to obey. God's word is worthy of all acceptation. We should ever stand ready to receive it. You know, my friends, there are perhaps times when the word of God comes knocking unbidden. We perhaps remember a verse, perhaps the part of scripture in the line of a hymn suddenly comes to our recollection. Perhaps we encounter the word of God written somewhere in our homes unexpectedly. There is, as it were, a knock at the door of our hearts. It is the word of God which calls. And I trust that on every such occasion we consider it worthy of all acceptation. We do not hasten away from those moments. We do not shut the word of God out. We let it have a free reign within our lives and within our hearts. But you know, there are other times when we are expecting a call from the word of God. When we know that we are going to come under the sound of it. Perhaps in times of our daily reading, or perhaps on occasions such as these, when we are gathered in a place of worship. Now, my friends, if we know we are going to receive visitors, we make preparation for them, don't we? We perhaps need to tidy up our homes. Those of us who have perhaps lived as bachelors in the past can attest to this. Sometimes there is more clearing up beforehand to do than others. We ready ourselves. We make preparations to receive guests, that all things might be laid on. We are perhaps intending them to bring them into the very bosom of our households. And so we prepare well in advance. We have everything laid on in order that the visitation of these individuals might be a great blessing and of great benefit both to them and to us. Well, if this is true, my friends, concerning human interactions, how much more is it true of receiving as a bidden guest the word of God? What preparation there ought to be beforehand. I wonder how you were engaged, my friends, before you came here this evening or before you came here this morning. Were your preparations any different from a visit to the chapel than they would have been for a visit to the dentist or for a trip to your workplace or to the school? Because if not, then something is wrong. There should be a readying of ourselves to receive the word of God. And perhaps it can be as simple as a prayer in the pew before the service begins. Lord, what wilt thou show me today? What wilt thou have me to hear from this sermon? What aspect of truth will I hear on this occasion that I have not heard before? And if it seems to contradict me, Lord, if it appears to oppose my current way of thinking, give me humility to receive it. A prayer perhaps of that nature. Maybe it is something as simple as looking through the verses which are likely to come before us in our sequential ministry. It is often quite evident what we will be considering next. I wonder whether you read it beforehand. But all of this, my friends, is part of this acceptation of the word of God. It doesn't need to be anything profound. We're not speaking here of the penance and the extraordinary activities of other religions and cults. Just a due preparation of mind and heart, clearing out of the way, perhaps, all the detritus of the week, and intentionally stopping thinking about it, ceasing to allow it to distract us in our reception of the word of God. And then, my friends, when that word comes, to receive it. To receive it. Let me just briefly, and you need not turn to these various verses, bring to your notice some parts of Scripture which speak of receiving the Word of God. They are numerous, and they are very instructive. You see, it's never enough just to hear the Word of God. It's never enough just to come under the sound of it, as we sometimes say. There is a great difference between that and receiving it. But listen to some people who did. And here in type, a different analogy perhaps than the reception of guests, we have this in the experience of Ezekiel. Moreover, he said unto me, Ezekiel 3 verse 10, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears, and go, get thee to them of the captivity unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God. Here is an Old Testament example, but many more can be found in the New Testament. And some of them perhaps immediately occur to your own minds. Do you remember this in Acts chapter 2, for example? And here we are told concerning the New Testament church at its commencement, Acts 2 verse 41, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. My friends, how many people were there in Jerusalem that day of Pentecost? Tens of thousands, perhaps. And how many of them heard that remarkable simultaneous multilingual sermon from the rooftop of that house in Jerusalem? Maybe tens of thousands, and certainly secondhand and by word of mouth it spread throughout the whole city. And yet there are 3,000 who are baptized. What is the difference between them and the rest of the crowd? All of them heard. But concerning these, we are told, they gladly received his word. They gladly received it. They were amongst those who by grace counted it worthy of all acceptation. And of course, you remember the record given of another company of believers there at Berea, as recorded in Acts 17, verse 11, who were of a more noble spirit, we are told, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They were prepared in advance, you see. They were ready. They were ready for the word of God. And searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And unless we become critical of the Thessalonian believers, evidently they became better instructed or better behaved at a later date, because Paul has this to say to them in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Well, my friends, they were obliged to receive the word of God under fire, under persecution, under the opposition of men around them. Those things notwithstanding, they received it also with joy. Indeed, the second chapter, verse 13, we are told, For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Not as the word of men. You know, here's a masterstroke of the devil, my friends. That when you hear the word of God being preached, he will whisper in your ear, well, that's just the preacher's opinion. Perhaps there were those in Thessalonica hearing the preaching of the apostles, and the devil said, oh, that's just Paul, you know. He's got an axe to grind. He's a misogynist. It's his Jewish background. He would say that, wouldn't he? But you know, my friends, those Thessalonians didn't heed the insinuations of the devil in their minds. They didn't say it's the preacher having a go. They received it as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Or just one final example from this exhortation of James in his epistle, where he says as follows, James chapter 1 and verse 21, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Clear the house, my friends, prepare it to receive guests. Lay apart all these things and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." There is a guest coming, my friends. There is a visitor coming to the halls of our minds in the form of the Word of God. And it is a guest who can save our life. It is a guest who can have a transformative effect and influence upon us. Oh, my friends, we speak of receiving well-known guests, friends and family maybe. Think how we would receive a doctor if he was coming to administer some medication to an ailing relative. Think how we would receive a member of the emergency services coming to deliver us from some crisis. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. It is worthy, my friends, of all reception. Let us receive it first in the ear. Let us hear it. Let us avoid all those things which would prevent us from hearing it. Absenteeism, for example, distraction, minds full of distracting noises and voices. Let us ensure that it is received first at the ear. Let us shake off dull sloth, as the hymn writer has it. And having received it on the threshold of the ear, let us receive it into the mind. Let us understand it intellectually. Let us get a grasp of it in our thinking. If a part of the Word of God confuses us or seems difficult to understand, well, let us look up the meaning of the word. Let us turn up a concordance. Let us make a note and ask a fellow Christian about it another time. And then, having admitted it, let us say, to the porch of our intellect, let us further ensure that something of it is stored in our memory. There is great utility, my friends, in accepting the Word of God into our memories. And you know the devil will make it the hardest thing to remember. We can remember all sorts of things. We can remember phone numbers of relatives who are long dead, perhaps. We can remember addresses of places that we used to go as children that don't exist anymore. But can we remember a verse of Scripture? No, we cannot. And some of you, no doubt from the pew, will tell me that there are certain verses that I always quote the wrong way around after 20 years in the ministry. But let us make every effort to remember the Word of God and to hide it within our hearts and to have it there against a day of adversity, perhaps against a day where our eyesight becomes poor or our cognition is less, and those remembered portions of the Word of God will be the most that we have of it. My friends, let us also receive the Word of God into our consciences. To that part, let us say, of the house of our being that we are less inclined to receive visitors into. Places where we would rather it did not go, the points it would rather not touch on. Let us do its perfect work there. Let us receive it with meekness, with humility, even into those places where we would rather it did not go, where we would rather it did not touch us. Because you know it is there, always there, that it will have the greatest effect and the best outcome. And let us also, my friends, receive it into our heart, into our affections. Let us receive it in love. Let us receive it as the voice of our beloved. If it is to be represented as a guest being granted admittance to our home, let it be the entrance of a beloved, of a spouse, of one who is the darling of our souls, of one who is precious to us, of one whom, having first received, we will not let go, but desire it might ever abide with us. This is how to receive the Word of God. My friends, receive it deep into our affections, that it might from thence affect every part of our lives, every aspect of our being, every facet of our behavior and of our walk with God, because this Word, my friends, is worthy of it, worthy of all acceptation. Let me conclude by reminding you of the words of Eliphaz with which we began there in Job 22. And he exhorts Job, but by extension ourselves, to this very thing. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. Verse 24, then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defence, and thou shalt have plenty of silver, for then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. You see, my friends, that blessed and happy state commences with this, recognizing that the law of God, recognizing that his words are a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. May he so help us. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is 323. Oh, may these heavenly pages be my ever dear delight, and still new beauties may I see, and still increasing light. Number 323. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.